I don't know if you guys have ever, some of you have played sports, some of you have been on coaches with teams in general, but there's odd phrases people may say, and it crosses your ear and you kind of latch onto it. It's just being odd, a little different. And I remember one when I was playing football, or this was at a young age, I heard this. I wasn't playing football, but I was playing basketball, and it just stuck with me all the time. Hey, Murph, unhitch that trailer. And that's because I've never been accused of being fast. I've only ever been slow. I've never been quick. It's never been something that I've had in my life. So that phrase, unhitch the trailer, is, hold on, let me do something. The clock isn't working back there, and the high schoolers put the clock upside down. Hold on. There we go. All right, now we're good. Right spot, different rotation. Here we go. So that phrase, unhitch the trailer, I heard another one that my grandpa used to say to my brother and I all the time, which was, you run too long in one spot. And so there's nice ways to tell people they're slow, okay? So you can get around it. And so I've always heard that. I've never been accused of being quick in any regard. And so when I got to high school, we would play football, and there was equipment day when you got to pick out your equipment. And I never picked out the equipment that helped me in the long run, now that I think about it. But during the time, I just picked what I thought was kind of cool. You get your cleats, and you're like, do you want metal cleats or on the bottom, or do you want plastic cleats? And so I'm like, of course I want metal. Metal's way cooler. When it goes to get the helmet, you can get a face mask, and you can get the basic face mask, but I wanted the mean-looking one, which adds a couple extra bars to the bottom. They're pointless, but you have them anyways. And then you want the shoulder pads, and you think, I'm going to get the coolest shoulder pads, the biggest ones, and they're kind of meaty. They're a lot bigger. And then you get the pads, and I'd always see the wide receivers or the defensive backs, and they take their pads, and they would cut them up to make them as small as possible. Their mantra essentially was, I'm going to follow the letter of the law, but not the spirit. And so they needed a pad there, so they're just going to do it as basic as possible. And I didn't realize this, but all that adds a ton of weight. Because once I got to college and I started playing lacrosse, I have to move a lot. I have to be quick on my feet, which, again, I'm not quick on my feet, but I tried valiantly. In fact, my brother who's here always says I look like a gazelle running. I would prance around the field. I think it made me faster. I don't know. Gazelles are pretty fast, so I took that as a compliment. And so when I played lacrosse, my pads were a lot different. My shoulder pads, instead of getting the big bulky ones I did in football, I took glorified cardboard that had like Velcro on it, and I strapped it over me. I took my elbow pads. They were the super small ones. I would cut them down so I could just get the very basics. Now, the gloves I would keep, because when lacrosse, you're holding a stick, and the opponent has a stick, and they're trying to hit the ball out of yours. And so you got to protect those fingers. It's a great sport. I love it. If you guys ever get a chance to watch lacrosse, thumbs up right here. So I'd be playing that, but unfortunately I couldn't do anything about the cleats or the helmet because I got a big head, so I had the largest helmet, and my feet are abnormally wide, so I have heavy things. But looking back in high school, I just picked the heavy stuff. I hampered my play style. I wasn't quick, and I made myself slower. I lived hindered. And I think about this as we transition into the gospel. I'm curious, are there heavy things that we're just accepting because it's cool? Are we living hindered? Or are we living free as we can? Are we spiritually unhitching the trailer from that which can hold us back? Or do we like to stay attached to that trailer and just carry it through our life? Paul, in this gospel so far in Galatians, at the beginning of the book, he picked up his bow of grace. Think of an arrow. He picked up his bow of grace, and then he turned his attention and he aimed towards legalism and hypocrisy. He picked up his arrow of salvation through faith alone, and he loaded it into his bow. Last week, he drew his bow back by looking at the narrative of the Old Testament, how it's always been salvation through grace alone, not by works. And today, he releases that arrow directly at us. It's aimed towards your heart and to my heart. Very simply put, he's saying, live unhindered. But how do we know? A little clarification in looking in these verses. I'm just going to start before we pray and really jump into this. You can find a bit of where we're going. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And this is where he lets go. He says, if you follow this line of thinking, if you go down this path of believing that you can save yourself through any means, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He will be worthless to you. We know he is not worthless, but to you, he will be worthless. He will mean nothing to you. If you can think back through your past week or maybe your past month and the hardships you've gone through, the uncertainty, the dysfunction you may have gone through, when the name of Christ was brought up or the truths of the gospel were brought up, did they do anything? Were they an advantage to you or not? if they were not an advantage to you, Paul is going to describe to us there is a reason for that. Because we're trying to save ourselves. May that not be so, church. And so before we jump into this passage in great detail, why don't you guys pray with me, asking for the Lord to send the Holy Spirit to be with us. Heavenly Father, we believe that your Spirit is the teacher, and through this word, it is just words on a page, but he can take that and apply it to our heart in such a way and fashion that it does set us free. So, Father God, we ask for your Spirit to take the words that we read before us and to be the teacher, to be the one who encourages us and strengthens us to live by faith and not by works. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this is Paul's conclusion. He'll eventually end up saying, live by the Spirit. But before he gets into this phrase of live by the Spirit, he first says what to not live by, what to reject, what to avoid, what to steer yourself away from. And starting in verse 2, we recognize that false doctrine, this is what he's trying to steer us away from, hinders living by supplementing Christ or adding to Christ. False doctrine doesn't necessarily want to do away with Christ. It just wants to add to Christ, but thereby nullifying him in total. See, for Paul, as we get into this, we have to know his mindset going in. And his mindset that is Christ is supreme over all and in all. That nothing comes close to Christ in every area of life. The importance of Christ, whether it be at home, at children, at work, here at church, in your own mind, Christ is the most important. Nothing else comes close. He defines this in a book a little bit to the right in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to cut out a little chunk, but I'm going to give you the bookends. So in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, this is what Paul writes about the supremacy of Christ and how paramount it is. He says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's a phrase in there that the fullness of God is in him. So God himself resides in Christ in full extent. Nothing is left out. But then verse 20 hits home for me why I think Paul is so adamant about preaching Christ in this way and what we should accept ourselves. He says, and through him to be reconciled to himself to all things. Reconciliation does not happen apart from Christ. Primarily, it's reconciliation to God. But notice, brothers and sisters, do we not need to be reconciled to ourselves? The reconciliation amongst us as brothers and sisters can only come through Christ. The reconciliation of your thoughts to be pure thoughts, to be right thoughts, to be correct thoughts, can only come through Christ. Reconciliation, or being restored to the way it should have been, can only come through Christ. And so Paul is essentially telling you, and I, it's impossible to try and reconcile and restore apart from this. And so any false doctrine that adds to Christ isn't good. And so that's where we jump into chapter 5, verse 2, excuse me. And he says this, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage. I think the NIV has a way cooler starting to this. It says, mark my words. Mark my words. If you go down this route, that's kind of the idea and concept you place into this piece of scripture. Mark my words. If you go down this route, this will happen. And then he gives this phrase, if you accept circumcision. Now, he seems to kind of contradict himself, because if you look in verse 6, jump with me to verse 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So in verse 2, he says circumcision's important. There's something to do with it. And then verse 6, he says it's no big deal. The heart of what he's actually talking about and the harmony of both these passages is to describe taking any action or activity as a means to reconcile yourself, to save yourself, will make Christ worthless. So fill in the blank. For them, it was circumcision. For them, it was a practice and an action that dated way back to Abraham that God instituted, a sign, a significant sign to say that you are different, that you stand out, that you are God's people. So notice, the whole idea of circumcision is to identify with God. And so what he's saying is, if you want to identify with God in anything apart from Christ, Christ becomes worthless. So how do we identify with God? Do we do so with Christ because we've been saved? Do we do so because we go to church 4 days a month, because we pray a certain time, because we worship in a certain way, we wear a certain group of clothes, we read certain books, is that how we identify with God and be reconciled to him? If so, we're missing the mark. And so then he gives this next phrase. Christ will be of no advantage. And the question popped into my mind simply saying, well, what advantage do we have in Christ? Now, that could be a 52-week series that we could go through for the rest of the year. I think we can spend every day at church going through the advantages we have in Christ. I'm just going to narrow it down to the book of Galatians, to the first four chapters that we've already been through. Paul has already mentioned to us so far the advantages we have in Christ, and I'm going to read them to you. And as you hear them, what I want you to do is not just say, oh, yeah, that's nice. I want you to review your head and heart a little bit. When you hear this advantage, I want you to affirm, yeah, I know that advantage. That's a part of my life. Or just say, that's a little out of my grasp. That advantage, I don't know so much. Okay? So I'm going to read through these. These are so far every advantage associated to Christ so far in Galatians. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, the advantage of Christ is that he gives an identity to Paul and to us. Verse 3, the advantage of Christ is he gives us grace, peace, forgiveness of sin, and deliverance from evil. Verse 11, the advantage of Christ is that we see we've been given a revelation. In chapter 2, verse 15, the advantage of Christ is that we are now justified. We are made right before God. In chapter 2, verse 20, the advantage of Christ is that he lives with us and through us, that he loves us and he gives to us. In chapter 3, verse 13, the advantage of Christ is that he removes the curse of the law from us. Chapter 3, verse 24, the advantage of Christ is that we are made family members with God. Verse 28 of chapter 3, the advantage of Christ is that we have unity with God. Chapter 3, verse 29, the advantage of Christ is that we are now inheritors of God's promise. In chapter 4, verse 6, the advantage of Christ is he creates a longing for God. And then what we read and finished up last week in chapter 5, verse 1, the verse just previous to this, the advantage of Christ is to know freedom. And so are there any in those lists that you heard and recognized and go, I know of that advantage, but I don't know of it. Maybe it's peace. Maybe it's the unity. Maybe it's freedom from the curse. If those are not an advantage, they're a telltale sign that there is some way I'm trying to save myself. There's some way I'm trying to go about salvation apart from God that arises from my own heart. Let me read you MacArthur's quote on this idea and this concept of what is actually taking place. He says this, Paul explains that the Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness actually attain righteousness, but it's righteousness through faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, didn't arrive at it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but through works. Gentiles found righteousness in Christ even when they weren't looking for it. But the Jews, on the other hand, who were looking for it, couldn't find it because they were seeking it themselves. Gentiles gained Christ's righteousness, which is perfect. And unbelieving Jews achieved self-righteousness, which is worthless. So the concept and the big picture of what we're looking for, we're all pursuing righteousness, but there's two kinds. There is the perfect righteousness that is imputed or given to us from Christ, or we work the best we can at it and we get self-righteousness. Pride in and of ourselves. And so that's where he's going after. Look, if you pursue activity as your Savior, even if it's a good activity, it could be a Christian discipline. If you pursue that as your Savior, you have self-righteousness, but you cannot take that with you when you go to heaven. That stays here on earth. That can't fit out the door. So what righteousness shall we pursue? See, false doctrine adds and supplements to Christ. This is where we're saying I have to do something in order to meet the standard. And now he goes on to explain himself. Why? Why is false doctrine so dangerous? Why is self-righteousness so common and yet so worthless? Look with me in verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. God's standard is perfection, required to meet every aspect of the law. And so when you begin to think and you have the mindset is set on, I need to do a certain set of tasks and chores in order to identify with God or to better relate to him, you then are increasing, you open the door to, I got to do all of them. You can't pick and choose. See, Paul's reading to these Judaizers who want to say, you need to be circumcised to be saved. And so Paul's question or statement to them is, why just circumcision? You need to do everything else as well, don't you? You can't pick and choose. That's not how it works. God has a standard. This is the standard, and you must meet it. And so for us, church, where they're being tempted and where we are being tempted is when we become focused and fixated on an element, whether it's good or bad, as a means to our salvation, we open the door of, I have to do this, this, and the next thing. It's a domino effect. Not only do I need to pray every day at 2 a.m., I need to go to church. I need to be in a Bible study. I need to read this book by John MacArthur. And the list goes on. Where does it stop? If you're doing things in order to achieve identifying with God and being his child, where does that stop? And what Paul is saying, it doesn't. If you head down that route, you're required to hold on to everything. I think we know this concept in general, this idea, and it doesn't carry the same amount of weight, but you've come to church here on a Sunday, as we do every week, and someone comes up to you and asks you, hey, how are you doing? And your response is, oh, I'm fine, I'm good. Now you better be fine and you better be good. You have to live up to that standard. Or you can admit it and say, actually, that's not the case. I have this going on. That's why I don't generally say, hey, how are you doing? I know I do that sometimes. I really like to ask, hey, how can I pray for you? A, it throws people off guard, but also gets the honest and right answer. Ah, there's stuff going on in my life. And so we become entrapped by what we say. And so by pursuing activity as opposed to the real Savior, Christ, we become entrapped to do all the activities. So that's a good place to start. That explains why Christ is of no advantage. Now let's look at verse 4. Here's the next thing, and I think this is where we get into the meat and potatoes. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. This word fallen and separated, they're closely linked and tied. Because one is separated from Christ, you fall from grace. Now, the word fall in the Greek is translated, you get the picture and the idea, it's losing your grip on grace. It's not gone, it hasn't been left, but you can picture a kid hanging on a monkey bars and you just tell him, hang there as long as you can. And so he's hanging there and slowly you see the hand loosen and let go. It can only hold on to so long. Because why is one holding on there? It's either my own strength or I'm holding on because one's holding on to me. And so what arises, if you were just to look at this verse by itself, I'll read this verse and let's forget about the context. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. If we take away the context, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is Paul saying we can lose our salvation? Is it possible to fall away from grace? Is that what he's referencing here? The answer to that simply is no. We can go to other passages, but we can actually just go down a couple of verses into verse 10, and we look at Paul's understanding of how salvation works. Verse 10 says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. His faith and trust is in God not allowing his people to go falls right in line with other scripture that says, those who are in God's hands cannot be taken out. So what is not up for consideration is the salvation of the believers. And you got to remember, he's talking to two groups of people. Primarily, he's talking to us believers who are being led in the faith, who have been guided by Paul, who have set up salvation through faith alone. And he's also talking to the Judaizers. And we can pretty much assume that they aren't saved. So in one regard, he is talking about the salvation you've rejected. You've become apostate is the name. You've heard the good news and you've turned away. But for those who have and already believe, what's he saying? What type of grace are we losing our grip on? So there's the grace of justification. That's salvation, of you being justified. We are being held to that one if you believe in Christ. That cannot be let go of. But then there's the grace of sanctification, and that's the one he's saying you can let go of. Sanctification is the process of becoming like Jesus. And so I want you to put this in your mind. This is a picture. God is above looking down at us, and you are walking around on the ground. When you come to faith, you're given an umbrella, and you pop that umbrella up. On the top of that umbrella is the image of Christ. It's his righteousness. It's who he is. It's everything he's done. And so as God looks down at us, he sees Christ. That's the grace of justification. He sees it. That is you. That's how God views it. It's not going to change. Meanwhile, while you're walking around, while we're still alive, the Holy Spirit is working underneath that umbrella to transform us into the image that is above us, to make us into that process. And so what he is saying is, you are not losing the grace up top, but you are vetoing the grace underneath. God has given us veto power to the grace of sanctification. Read with me in 1 Thessalonians. Flip over to the right a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This comes at the end of the book. Paul is winding things up. And usually when he winds things up, he gives us a lot of, hey, make sure you're doing this. Okay? We can easily, as we were talking today, take those and run with them in an imperfect way. His intention is not to do that. But we do see this recognition that we can veto what God wants to do. Start with me in verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. This is what Paul writes. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now here, look at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you in faith, he will surely do it. So God never relinquishes the sanctifying process. He never relinquishes the responsibility to sanctify us. It's always his. But if you look at verse 15, what does he allow? Do not quench the Spirit. Now when I heard quenched, whenever I think of that word, I think of when I was a little kid. Sprite commercials, quench your thirst. I always thought it was a good thing. It's not a good thing here. Quenching the Spirit is not a good thing. It's putting the Spirit's fire out. It's putting out that sanctifying grace that God has us to experience to make us like Christ. And so when we place activity above Christ, the reason why Christ becomes no advantage is we veto any sanctifying work that goes on in our life. So the trial that you're in, the dysfunction that's around us, we miss it. We don't see a purpose in it. There is no reason to go for it because we've vetoed. We have said, no thanks. I don't want to change. I don't want to be like Christ. I want to do it myself. Our grip is loosened on grace. So how do we live by the flesh and veto? How about when we worship to impress? That's putting a veto on the sanctification process. Who's the important one? Well, we are. What about witnessing to someone else but using our own cunning? How smart we are. Who's the focus on? The Lord or us? It's on us. What about serving to get attention and rewards and accolades? Sanctification doesn't work because the focus is on us and not the Lord's work. What about praying because it's a tool? It's something I can use and do to be sanctified, and it's not an appointment to be in relationship with God. But you know what? The inverse of those are also true. I'm not going to worship because I sound terrible. Who's the focus on? You or the Lord? You. I'm not going to witness because I don't have the right words to say. I don't have everything there. I'm not smart enough. Who's the focus on? You or the Lord? Lord. You. I'm not going to serve because I can't. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. I've already done it. Who is the focus? I'm not going to pray because I don't deserve God. I've done all, look at the list of how unrighteous I am and how wrong I am. Who's the focus on, you or the Lord? That is slipping and letting go of grace. And we've all find ourselves in that. And what happens if we do fall away from grace? What's the result of that? We become excluded from righteousness. The very thing we're trying to attain and receive and enjoy, we become excluded from it. Look with me in verse 5. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Godly life is described by Paul here and with three characteristics. This is godly living. You live life through the Spirit in connection to God. In relationship to him, not apart from him, not trying to get to him, but with the belief that you are with him already. Then here are the next cool things I think are pretty fascinating. It's lived by faith rather than works. And the last one, lived with patient waiting and hope. See, the self-righteous are trying to achieve it. We're wanting it. We're trying to attain it ourselves. And so get the picture. Remember the whole umbrella? There is the imputed righteousness of Christ that God looks down to. That's the righteousness of sanctification. You are like Christ. I believe it. Then there's the righteousness that we're awaiting. the final representation when we are like him, when we act like him and think like him. And so we have a bit of a disparity. We have an already but not yet. I am righteous and I need to believe that. And yet I look at my life and I'm still sinful and I still fall short. See, this is, I think, where our enemy, the devil, has a toehold in a lot of our lives, because he points the finger. He's the great accuser and says, you are not righteous. You need to do something about it. And so we go like, oh yeah, that's right, I feel that. I don't feel righteous. And so the way we operate and the way our world operates just in general, truth is established by what we feel. Therefore, because Satan accuses us, I feel unrighteous, therefore I am unrighteous, I must do something. So feeling is not denoted by what comes out of God's mouth, but simply what I feel. There's the pride and selfishness in tow right there. And so what must we do? We must acknowledge that I am righteous. I've achieved righteousness already, but not on my own accord, but because I believe. That's how we repel the lie from Satan that says, you aren't righteous, you need to do something about it. See, we already possess righteousness, but we and our flesh and the enemy loves to deceive us, to believe that we're not. Paul calls us to have faith and believe rather than just to merely feel. So how do we recognize this? I think this is pretty fascinating at the end. He says, whatever action and activity, circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't really matter. But you know what does matter? In experiencing the advantages of Christ, in knowing the gospel that is by faith and grace alone, he says this, but only faith working through love. Faith working through love. What came first? A mother or a child? Mother. What comes first, faith or love? Faith. Faith precedes all of this. We want to feel and experience the love of God. We want to be loving to those around us. We want to act the way we should, believe the way we should. We often always start on the action and the activity. God is, and Paul is having his back up and says, you need to start with the belief. Usually, recently, I've been asking some people when I'm talking to them, at the end of the day, what do you believe? When you lie your head down to sleep, when you're thinking about all your different thoughts that are going on in your life, what do you believe? What's the last thought? And usually, without thinking about it, it's what I need to do, not who I am. See, we always want to start with obedience, but how do we get to this idea of obedience? Well, I need to believe the right thing. I need to know that I am saved and that I am righteous. The next thing that comes after that is I need to be confident. Am I confident in that truth and that belief? What Paul goes on to say, and I would love to get into it, but actually I have more time this service. I don't know what happened. What's going on? Oh, the VBS video. Thank you. That did me in. I was so confused for a second there. Now I lost my train of thought. Thanks, everybody. Jeez. Oh, I got it. First is belief. What do you believe? And then are you confident in it? Out of that confidence, then comes action. We always want to start with action and activity, but apart from Christ, they don't work. And so I want to start with, as he's going with, do you believe that Christ is sufficient? Do you believe that his righteousness is our righteousness? The way we do that is to kind of take a step back from the things that we often present ourselves to do all the time. Next week, I'm speaking at the 101 church at the Meet at the Rocks. He's a church plant, been there for 3 years. Brett asked me to speak. He's a great guy. And I'm speaking through Matthew. He wants me to preach on a passage in Matthew. He wants me to teach on anxiety, the Lord's Prayer, and whatever came before the Lord's Prayer. It's escaping my mind right now. First of all, I look at those things. I'm like, how am I supposed to do that in one sermon? All right, by the way, those seems like three to me. And as I'm reading through them and then also going through this passage, and I've already mentioned it in here before, oftentimes we as believers come to these things and they are tools. They're in our bag of equipment that we use to bring about righteousness in ourselves. But then in reading through this passage and reading through those again, I begin to see they're not tools, they're appointments. Like you said, an appointment to go meet with a doctor. You don't fix yourself, you go meet with a doctor that will help you. They'll be the one to guide you through finding healing and restoration. Same goes through our Heavenly Father. These spiritual disciplines and activities are not tools. We often want to be led into that because it becomes this activity that we must do in order to be righteous, but that's because we forgot we already are. And so we're called to live by faith. Whether you start here and you go home from making your food to driving home, I don't know whatever you're going to do today, every part of it requires an element of faith. But in the big things, when you're overcome with guilt, when the great accuser is accusing you, do you have the truth to be able to repel that accusation? I am already free. I already am saved. I need not work any harder, any longer. And so false doctrine hinders living by supplementing Christ. Christ doesn't need anything added to it. His work is done. I would go on to finish. I'm waiting for Matt to show up. I apologize. I really should have showed that video. So what are we left with? Essentially, unhook the trailer. You're running slow to begin with, aren't we? I know I'm being pulled back and held back by the little things. For me, it was in playing college football. Little metal spikes, it seems pointless, and yet it really does make a difference. And so I want to ask you, please live life unhindered by believing in the true finished work of Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this action and activity that we got to be in and do. Father, I pray that that action and activity is not what we view as what saves us, for we have already been saved and welcomed into the family of God. In your grace and in your righteousness, Father, help us to see clearly through your eyes and your perspective how we are already saved, how we've already been set free, that we don't need to work any harder, Father, but we need to work with you and rely on you and patiently wait for that righteousness to come about in our lives. Thank you, Father, for this message. And as the worship team comes up, God, I ask for us to dwell on and think, is Christ an advantage? Is he one who we call upon and look upon, or is he still someone who we know of yet don't get to have with us? We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.